Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible there nearby. If you left yours at home or don't have one, Psalm 127 is found on page 485 in that black pew Bible, 485. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. There are blue Bibles here in the room. If you don't see one, please see me afterward. I'd love to give you a copy as a gift from our church to you. As you're turning there, though, let me ask you, why do we sing? Why do we sing God's praises? What are the purposes of it? Why is there an entire book of the Bible, 150 psalms written, that was the song book for God's people? We've talked about this a little bit over the weeks and months that we've been in the Psalms, but even this morning we have examples of songs that we have sung this morning that accomplish different purposes. But all of it ultimately goes back to Colossians 3:16, where we're told to be filled with the Word of Christ and that it would dwell in us richly and that we would admonish and teach one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the psalms, the songs that we sang this morning, are not just expressing our heart to God. They also preach to ourselves sometimes, right? Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty stains, right? That sometimes, like the psalmist, we preach to ourselves. We're trying to move our hearts to worship and to trust in the Lord. Other times, we are calling out to each other, right? Praise to the Lord the Almighty. We are calling out that all of creation would join in praising our God who is worthy. And so some songs are about God, to each other, to ourselves, and other songs are to God, where we are expressing our love and our gratitude to Him. And some songs do both. There is a balance there. But they all serve the purpose of instructing our hearts, because as much as I would like to think that my sermons are impactful and helpful to you, the songs will stick with you long after my sermon has faded from your memory, right? Because music sticks with us. The words of these songs stick with us. And so Psalm 127 is another one that would be sung. It's a song of ascents that the people would sing on their way up to Jerusalem to worship God at the festivals. And this one in particular is one that calls out to each other, right? It is about God. It reminds us. We can preach to ourselves with this psalm, and we can preach to others with this psalm. And in this as well, we see that this psalm teaches God's sovereignty over our lives, God's sovereignty over what we build, over our protection, our safety, His sovereignty over our provision, what we eat, what we have. But we also see within this psalm man's responsibility, right? We see that men are to build, men are to protect, men are to provide, right? We are called to participate in what God is doing. But what we see is that in His sovereignty, unless He blesses our efforts, it's all in vain, it's all empty. It's all for nothing. Nothing of eternal significance comes from our own efforts, but only by God's grace and His blessing upon us. So there's a bit of a paradox there, a bit of a mystery, that God is sovereign over the affairs of man, all of it. And yet we are responsible. We are responsible for what we do, and we participate with Him in that. Right, and we see this in various verses in the New Testament where God works in us to will and to work according to His good purposes. And so all of life, the point of this psalm is that all of life is to be lived in complete, humble dependence upon the Lord. And He is worthy of that. He is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of submitting our lives to Him and living according to His ways. So if you found Psalm 127, please stand one more time, to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Excuse me. All right, so this morning I want to do a quick review, and then we're going to move into verses 3 through 5. This psalm has been building to this point. This psalm, though written by Solomon, by every reasonable assumption, and by the superscription there as well, it's of Solomon. Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs, right? And as you read through the Proverbs, you can see there are some sections of Proverbs that are pretty connected, and then there are other sections that just feels like it's a bunch of random sayings, right? This psalm has a lot of wisdom in it, but it's all connected. It's not one of those that's random, right? So it's not that verses 1 and 2 are about one thing and then he just jumps to verses 3 through 5 out of the blue. No, it's been building to this. God's sovereignty in building, his sovereignty in protecting, his sovereignty in providing is what this has been focused on. So for the last few weeks as we've looked through this, I've wanted to lay that foundation to make sure that we understand what it means to build and what the house is and what it is to protect and who a watchman is, right? Because a lot of this language comes from places that we're not real familiar with. And so we've slowed down. We've really tried to focus in on what is this psalm teaching, saying, what would some of these words evoke in its original hearers so that we have a better understanding of this psalm as a whole. And so we've gone very slow through this, and then, Lord willing, today we're going to wrap it up as it is built to this. The context of this psalm, of where it is placed in the Psalter, is in the return from exile. Right, Solomon lived before the exile, well before the exile, right? But they took Solomon's writings, one of his psalms that he wrote, and placed it here in the Psalms of Ascent. So book 5 is about the return from the exile. It's coming to a conclusion of the Psalter as a whole. So books 1 and 2 are about the king and the king's line and a focus on that. And then book 3 is really about the exile. There's lots of psalms of lament, things like that. So it's a book of psalms that would be used a lot during the exile. And then books 4 and 5 are answering those questions that come up from having been exiled, God's people, who he's made a covenant with. And one of those covenants is with David, that there would always be a king from his line on the throne. How is God's word true if this has happened, if we've been exiled and there's not a king from David's line on the throne? Books 4 and 5 are answering that. And so here in the Psalms of Ascent, this is a return from exile, and The wording of this and the themes of this psalm really fit well with the book of Nehemiah and Ezra in that time of rebuilding. And so it's very likely that this psalm would have been sung and used during that time. This was a time of uncertainty, a time of tumultuous turmoil, a time of rebuilding the temple. They were rebuilding the temple, they were trying to rebuild the walls, they were trying to rebuild homes even. Right? So as the people who had been taken off into exile, various countries, and only the poorest and the weakest had been left there in Jerusalem and in Judea, they come back, but only some of them come back. Not everybody returns immediately. And so you've got a relatively small group of people who've returned from exile who are attempting to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and begin to repopulate this city, God's city, right? The city of David, where God's glory had dwelled. So that's the context and the theme of this psalm. Nehemiah 7:4 says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built." Enemies from outside and even some enemies within were also at work during this time. There was a lot of uncertainty. And so the people of God, though they started with this initial excitement, okay, the word of the Lord is true, right? 70 years we've been in exile, now we're being sent home. Yes, let's go. We get there and, oh, wow, there is a lot of work to do. The walls are torn down. We are not safe. The homes are torn down. We have nowhere to live. The temple is in ruins. How do we worship? That initial excitement wears off quickly. And the people are struggling, right? And God sends leaders to help them, to inspire them, to raise them up, to do the work that he has called them to do. And so the reason I'm spending some time on that now is because in thinking about what we do with these next three verses in the times in which we live, there's a lot of uncertainty, right? Not just nationally or in our state, but even within a lot of our homes, we live in a time where there's a lot of uncertainty. There's turmoil. There's things that are coming at us that we're not sure what to do with. There's lots of things that need to be addressed, lots of things that need to be rebuilt. There's a lot of work to be done. What are we going to do? What are we going to do about that? And even as a church, where do we go from here? How do we build from where we have been? And this psalm helps us. It calms our heart as we are reminded that unless the Lord builds, all our striving is in vain. Unless the Lord protects, all of our awareness, all of our vigilance is in vain. Unless the Lord provides, all of our hard work is in vain. So these are the times in which we live. And you may have heard this from some, even Christians, who say, I don't know if I should bring children into the world, into this world, into these times. There are times where, as parents, we look at our children and we think, oh my goodness, what are we leaving to our children? What is the world coming to that our children are going to have to live in? And this is where we must remember that God is sovereign. That in giving us children, He knows the time and the place in which we live. He knows the circumstances in which we live. And He has given these children to you for you to do something with them. And His grace is sufficient no matter what the future holds. His power is sufficient no matter what problems may arise, no matter what dangers, no matter what threats you or your children will face. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is trustworthy. And so as we move into verses 3 through 5, we must hold all of that in our mind, right? That this is not disconnected. Because what does he start verse 3 with? Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Behold, right? This is not disconnected. It's not the same as saying therefore, right? But it is, behold, it is connected. This psalm is one psalm. It is unified. This behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward, is parallel to verse 1, the first part. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The Lord builds by giving children. The Lord builds by raising people up. It is the Lord who gives. Children are a gift from God. God is the one who builds your house. And unless He builds it, you labor in vain. One of the connections that you see in the Hebrew in this is just interesting and kind of helps make sure that we understand that this really is connected, is that there are lots of Hebrew words for different things, and we're going to look at a couple of those today because they're helpful. But in this one in particular, the word for sons and the word for house are very similar. They almost rhyme in Hebrew. They sound very similar. And so there's a connection between sons and house. Literally, children there is sons, but it's often translated children. So if it is God who builds the house, then when we try to do that outside of His means, outside of His methods, outside of His ways, outside of His wisdom that we've talked about in the last few weeks, of how God does things. If we try to do things outside of that, then we should not expect Him to bless it. We should not expect Him to be building this up and making it fruitful, right? So the arrogance that we have as a people, as a culture, broadly speaking, of family planning, right, that we're going to determine when and how many and how often we're going to have children really just throws all of this out the window. Right, throws God's word out the window when we do that. And there are people who say, well, you know, it's God's given us wisdom. We should exercise wisdom. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches us to exercise wisdom when it comes to family planning. That children are a heritage, a gift from the Lord. That He knits each one of them together in the mother's womb. And so we need to be very careful and humble in our view of planning our families. We need to be very careful and prayerful and informed by God's word and not just by those who tell us what's okay and what's not. What does God expect us to do with gifts? What does God expect us to do with what He gives us? You see, He says, a heritage from the Lord, what that means is a possession, an inheritance, the fruit of the womb, a reward or like a payment, a gift as well, right? So two words there. He's emphasizing that God is the one who gives these to us. Well, what do we see throughout Scripture and what we are to do with what God gives us? We're to use it for His glory, right? We're to hold it with very open hands because it is His. We are stewards of these things, right? And so if God has given us, so think about the parable of the talents, right? The master gives talents to these three servants, and two of them use the talents well. And notice in that parable as well, one gets five, he doubles it, one gets two, he doubles it, right? He didn't tell the guy that only had two, well, why didn't you bring me back four or five more, right? No, he says, good job, well done, good and faithful servant. You worked with what I gave you, good job, good return. You worked with what I gave you, good job, good return. The servant who only got one was afraid and went and hid it, buried it, didn't do anything with it. He's a wicked and evil servant, right? Because he didn't even do the bare minimum to at least get some interest on that. And so, if we understand what it is that God expects of us with what He gives to us, then we should be working to utilize those gifts for His glory. How are we going to do that? Well, it's the same as the past few weeks, using God's wisdom, using God's ways, right? He has given us His Word to instruct us on what we are to do with our children. And this passage gives us some more context to our families, to our children. Why does God give us children? Is it for our fulfillment? Is it for our pleasure, right? They're a lot of fun. There are times where having kids is a blast. We laugh a lot sometimes, right? When we see our kids do some really funny things or say something really unexpected, it's a blast at times. Is that why? Is it so that we have a legacy? So that there is somebody who's left behind after we go on, there's somebody who sticks around and just carries on our family name. Is that why God gives us children? Is it so that somebody will take care of us when we're old? Right? Is that why God gives us children? It's our retirement plan? No. None of this is why God gives us children. Yeah, there are side benefits to having children. Some of these are that, right? That there are these blessings that come with having children. But what this passage shows us next is what children are really for. Verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. They're like arrows. Your children have been given to you to prepare for battle. Your children are to be weapons in the battle. Again, we live most of our life in such comfort and ease that we forget that there is a battle going on. Yes, in the Old Testament, we see lots of battles. We see lots of places in the Old Testament where God has His own people go in and kill a people and make sure that the kids are killed too. Why? Because if not, those kids are going to grow up into warriors and they're going to attack. And the same thing, when people would attack the Israelites, they would kill their children. Why? Because those children are going to grow up into warriors. And they will be a threat. They will be an enemy. And so we have these pictures in the Old Testament, these physical representations of these spiritual truths. These are types and shadows that show us a reality that is happening beyond our physical vision. That there is a spiritual battle going on all the time, all around us, and we are blissfully unaware about it most of the time until things break in and really focus us and we realize, oh no, I've been attacked and I wasn't ready, right? And we often drop to our knees at that point and begin to pray. But we are living in the midst of a spiritual battle. And our families are not just to be a place of rest and comfort and enjoyment. Our families are to be places of preparation for battle and participation in a battle that is going on. That we would have more of a militant mindset is scriptural, is biblical. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. We talked about this, I can't remember how long ago it was now, preaching through Romans 6, a few years ago. That word instruments there is not just any instrument, right? It's not playing an instrument. It's not the surgeon's instruments. No, they're weapons of war. They're instruments of war. And so a literal reading would be, do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. Ephesians 6, there are so many places in the New Testament that talk about the spiritual battles that are going on, and yet we live like it is not happening. And when we are raising our children, often we are raising them to have these expectations that life is mostly comfortable. Life is mostly easy. Yeah, there's some hard things, but God's going to get you through it, and everything's going to work out in the end, and it's going to be fine. That is not the testimony of Scripture in most places. Yes, God is with you, and yes, in the very end, things are going to be great. But there are going to be some battles. There are going to be some losses along the way. There are going to be some things that you suffer. There are going to be some sacrifices that you have to make. But if you are a sharp and straight arrow in the hand of the Lord, you will be effective for His kingdom, and He will reward you for it. That the point of being a parent is to raise up children who are straight and sharp arrows in the hand of the Lord. That it's not just that they would be successful in business or have a good life or go, you know, have a better life than we had. The better life that they need is a life that is lived in greater dependence and humility before God in everything. That in their work, in their school, in their family life, in all of it, they would depend upon the Lord. That they would learn to see that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. It's all empty. It's all for nothing if God doesn't build this house. Do we live that way? Do we communicate that to our children? I have not. I've failed in this so often. But this is the reality of God's Word. This is the reality in which we live. Am I teaching my children? Yes, protect yourself. You need to be a watchman on the wall, spiritually and even physically at times. But unless God does it, it's in vain. So depend on Him. Ask for His help. Ask for His blessing. Do we teach and train our children to depend on the Lord this way? Are we making straight and sharp arrows or not? And notice he doesn't say that they're a sword in the hand of a warrior. They're not a shield in the hand of a warrior. No, they're arrows. They're given to be sent out. They're given to be shot out into the world, to be sharp and effective in the Lord's hand wherever He sends them into the world. We can't create a bunch of kids that are dependent upon us until they're 40 or 50 years old. We need to be training them up so that as the Lord calls them out when they get of age, that they are ready to go. That they are pointed in the right direction, they've been sharpened, they've been straightened, and they are ready to serve and go wherever He calls them, whether it's down the street or to the other side of the planet, for His glory, for the work that He has called them to, for the battles that He has called them to fight. Are we preparing them for this? Or are we buying into the world's philosophy of, oh, kids just need to be kids. They just need to have a good time. They just need to enjoy childhood because adulthood's hard enough. Well, part of why adulthood is so hard for many of us is because we weren't trained as children to be warriors. We were trained to be children most of our lives. I'm not trying to be doom and gloom about this, but we have got to have a seriousness. We've got to have a gravity, and we've got to have a dependence upon the Lord to do this. And we've got to be aware that there is a spiritual battle going on. Otherwise, we're going to get rolled over the whole time, the whole way. We're going to live a life of defeat instead of victory because we've been unprepared. The other reason I'm talking about arrows and children in this way is that Calvin, in his commentary on this, says that because they're compared to arrows, the implication is that they are children of that are adorned with virtue, that they've been trained with virtue, that they grow up into virtuous men and women. That is what makes them strong. And that it really is what the blessing is, right? That says, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Is this true? Is this always true? Or is he talking about something specific here? Because if this is always universally true, then every large family should be happy and peaceful and everything going well, right? Blessed, happy. It all should be fine. It should work out just great, right? No. We don't see that. We see people from large families who hate having been in a large family and plan to have no kids or maybe one or two because the large family was not a good thing for them, right? And even think about David. David had a lot of kids. King David had a lot of kids. Did he need another Absalom in his quiver? Did he need another Adonijah in his quiver? No. No, that was tearing that family apart. It ended up tearing the kingdom apart. No, what we need are virtuous children in God's sovereign care for us. Our dependence upon Him and participating with Him is what shapes these gifts of God from crooked, dull arrows into straight, sharp arrows in the hand of the warrior. Verse 4, how blessed is the man? How blessed. Okay, so again, when we're in the Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2 were the introduction to the entire book, and so Psalm 1 defines the blessed man. What does it say about the blessed man in Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the blessed man, right? And so in order for Psalm 127 to hold true with this, it's not just having a lot of children that makes you blessed, right? But if you are a man who walks not in these ways, but walks according to the law of God, meditates on it day and night, then you are going to be blessed because you're going to train your children up to do the same. And God in His grace is going to act and work in them as well. Also, we see more clarification in Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. These are the blessings that we are looking for as His people. The word man there, blessed is the man. So again, Hebrew, multiple words for the same English word often. Blessed is the man here. That word is not just, it's not Adam, right? Adam means man, mankind. It's not Ish, which is just another word for man or a mature, you know, an adult male. But this is Geber, which is a valiant or a strong man. And the word warrior in verse 4 is actually the intensive form of this word. And so they're connected. So it's a valiant, strong man who fills his quiver with children. And let me tell you guys, if you want to have a lot of kids, you need to be a strong man. You just do. Because if you're a weak man with a lot of kids, your house is going to go nuts. It's not going to go well. It takes strength to raise children. But that strength does not come from you. That strength does not come from how well you were trained, though it helps. That strength comes from being dependent upon God Himself. Because you can strive all you want to, but unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And so, these strong men who raise children who are straight and sharp arrows will not be put to shame. They will be blessed instead of ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, in the Hebrew, I don't know why the ESV puts it this way. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with him. He shall not be put to shame. In the Hebrew, that's actually plural. They shall not be put to shame when they speak with enemies in the gate. So it's either the children, or it's the children and their father. I believe it's the children and their father speaking with enemies in the gate. They will not be ashamed. See, it's not just about you, right? It's not just about you not being ashamed. Your children aren't just a proof for you, though they are part of that. Proverbs 27:11, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. If your children are sharp, straight arrows, it is a testament, it is a fruit that people can see in your life that means that you are at least some level of upright before, and that the Lord has blessed you in some way. But it is they, he and his children. And notice that the strong man, the righteous man, the man who is serving God, dependent upon God, still has enemies, right? There are still enemies in the gate, domestic and foreign. Just like in the time of Nehemiah, there were those who were coming and taunting them, and there were those who were working from within inside trying to sabotage their work. So whatever the enemies are, wherever they are in the gate, they will not be ashamed because they have feared the Lord, because they have been shaped by God and His Word. They have been dependent. God has built a house in which His people will not be ashamed. Finally, let me walk through this quickly with how Christ fulfills the types and shadows in this psalm. I've got 11. There's more. Here's 11 for you. The way Christ is the fulfillment of these types and shadows. This is a song of Solomon. Christ is the true Solomon, the true and better Solomon. He is true wisdom from above. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He and the Father are one. Jesus says in John 15:5, you can do nothing apart from me. He is the one who builds the house. He is the one who protects the city. He is the one who provides for your needs. He is the temple. He is the temple. He is the final sacrifice, and He is our access to God. He is building a house for the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5. You as living stones are being built into a spiritual house. Fifth, He protects the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. No one can snatch you out of His hand, John 10. He provides for you. He gives us His Spirit, John 20. He gives us eternal life, John 4 and chapter 6. He is the eternal Son. He is the heritage of the Father. He is the eternal Son, and He is the King in David's line who will sit on the throne forever. He is the sharp arrow in His Father's hand, the hand of a strong Father who defeats His enemies. He is the strong, valiant man. He is blessed with a quiver full of His people. And He is the warrior who conquers our greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And 11, He is our hope so that we will not be ashamed, right? That is the opposite of being ashamed, is having this hope. And having this hope in Him, we are promised in His Word that we will not be ashamed. Those who place their hope in Him will not be put to shame. We will not be ashamed when we speak with our enemies in the gate. Both those enemies that accuse us, right? That our enemy, the devil, is the accuser. And what he speaks is not necessarily lies, right? He can accuse us of real things, real sin that we have committed and make us guilty before God. And yet we do not have to stand in shame at that trial because Jesus has paid for our sin. And so we can stand with boldness and confidence in the gate, even when the accusations are true from our enemy, because Jesus has forgiven us of our sin. And if the enemy is persecuting us because of our faith in Him, what does he say? He says, "You are blessed." We do not have to fear our enemies. Our enemies need to fear because Jesus puts them to open shame. Colossians 2:15. He disarmed our enemies and puts them to open shame. What do we do with this? We need to be humble, right? This psalm does not allow arrogance in any form, right? Unless the Lord builds it, you're doing it for nothing. Depend on Him. Be humble. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't rely on your own wisdom. Trust God in everything, and especially in your home. Next, we need to seek the giver, right? We talked a couple of weeks ago about anxious toil. Or last week, we talked about anxious toil. And Jesus' remedy for that is that you seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, right? You don't have to seek after all these things. You don't even have to seek after children, right? You seek the giver of the gifts, not the gifts themselves, because those gifts can become idols. You know plenty of people who their children become their idols. They live their life through them and for them, and it's all about them. That is not what we're called to. Now, we seek the giver, not the gifts. What's a sign of seeking the giver and not the gifts? Is that no matter what you have, you're content, right? Because it's God who gave it to you, whether it's little or much. I'm content because I know the giver, and I love Him, and I trust Him. He's going to give good gifts. He's going to give what I need when I need it. And so, yes, I may still have a good desire for something that God holds out as good in His Word, but I'm okay without it, because what He's given I'm going to be content with, because I trust Him. I've seen Him. I know Him. I know He's good. He's proven Himself to be a good Father. And so I'm going to rest in Him. And yeah, I'll ask for those things, but if He says no, okay. Okay. Seek the giver, not the gift. And finally, we need to bring our views, our beliefs about children, about our lives in general, our families, our church. We need to bring these things into line with the truth of God's Word. All of it. All of it. We tend to overemphasize certain parts. We tend to hold on to certain aspects of what it means to be a father or a mother or to be children or to have children, and we leave these parts out. We don't see the fullness of what God holds out to us in His Word about our families, about our children, about the purpose of our life, about the actual circumstances of our lives. Just because you cannot see the spiritual battle raging around you right now doesn't make it any less real than the pew that you're sitting on. I would argue that it's more real, because that pew's going to burn. That pew's going to be gone. But the effects of these spiritual battles will play on for eternity. So are you engaged in the battle? Are you preparing your children for battle? We don't battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And our weapons are not the same weapons as King David had. Our weapons are prayer. Our weapons are singing God's praises. Our weapons are joy in our salvation, right? Do we know? Are we training? Are we moving in that direction? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that You are good. We thank You that You are a good Father who builds, who protects, who provides, and who blesses. Father, we ask for Your blessing. We ask that You would bless us with hearts and minds that trust You, that You would give us the strength to comprehend Your love for us, that You would help us to view our lives rightly in light of You, in light of eternity, in light of the spiritual realities that are going on around us, even in this moment. Father, I pray again that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that our minds and our hearts would not be distracted and pulled away by the things of this world, by our own sinful desires, but that Your Spirit would focus our hearts and our minds, that they would be set on You, set on Your kingdom, and that we would see the circumstances of our lives in light of You, in light of Your sovereign grace in our lives. Please help us. And even now as we come to Your table, we ask that You would bless us with Your presence, with Your Spirit to help us to receive this by grace.